Now we're going to read together this morning in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. We're going to read at verse 13 next week in the will of the Lord. We come back to the Epistle to the Philippians, but just for this morning, we're going to look at the passage in Luke chapter 24 and beginning at verse 13 of that chapter. Luke 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted it should been he that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This morning in our time together, I want us to simply take up that incident that we read together in the Gospel of Luke, where our Lord Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead, drew near to two of his disciples as they made their way back to the village of Emmaus from the city of Jerusalem, where they had just seen our Lord Jesus Christ taken and crucified in that place. The incident, I'm sure, is well known to many of our hearts and our minds to one degree or another. But for all that, it's one of those incidents of the Word of God that should never be far from our hearts and our minds for as long as the Lord leaves us on this earth of ours. Very simply then, we're going to move through that blessed event or those blessed events of that particular day and those ever-abiding truths of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ that are contained for us within those events. Now, those two disciples that we read about, of course, were completely cast down in their hearts and their minds because, to put it into their own words, they had trusted that it was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that was going to redeem the nation of Israel. They had that view of the kingdom of God, of course, that was current among many in those days, that when the Christ of God would come, the Messiah would come, then he would set up a great resplendent kingdom for the Jewish nation, that he would sit on a physical throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. far from anything like that having taken place, of course. They had rather seen our Lord Jesus Christ taken and crucified. And as they say, it is now the third day since he had been laid in the tomb. As we read then, as they go along the road, then our Lord draws alongside of them. And all their perplexity and their sadness, once he has ascertained that, first of all, rebukes them for their slowness of heart to see the true nature and the true calling of the Christ of God who was to come, namely, that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. And then, having given them that key for opening up all the scriptures of God, he takes them away back into those scriptures and he establishes that fact out of those scriptures before them. Just how long that journey took between where our Lord met up with them on the road to Emmaus to the village of Emmaus itself is not all that easy to determine, but eventually they come to the potential parting of the ways. Our Lord makes as though he will travel on past Emmaus to wherever it may have been that he would have spent that first evening of his resurrection. But as we read, the two disciples constrain him to come in and abide with them that night. And it is there in the breaking of bread, as we're told, that he was made known to them for who he really was. Our Lord then vanishes out of their sight, as we read. And in the last verse of our reading, we have the assessment by the two of that preaching that they had heard that day towards them. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Well, that's the incident. And as I said, simply that incident that we're going to move through and those truths that should never, ever leave our hearts and our souls. Now, for the sake of division, in verses 28 and 29, we have what we can call an invitation. That is an invitation on the part of the two disciples to the Lord to come in and to tarry with them that night. And then in verses 30 and 31, we have a revelation, the revelation of this one, this person, this personage, who he really was, none other than our Lord himself. And then finally in verses 32 and the verses that go on from that, we have a realization and a response, a realization indeed that it was the Christ who had joined them on the road, and then the response in the light of that realization. So we'll simply then take up the verses along those divisions. And first of all then, the invitation. That comes, as I've said, in verse 28. And they drew nigh on to the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now, very important to ascertain what lay behind that invitation. In reality, what lay behind that invitation on the part of those two disciples was this. It was a desire to enter more and more into this truth of the living God that had been expounded to them and explained to them by that one on the road to Emmaus that very day. You see, it's very important to bear in mind that at this point, or at that point on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples didn't know that it was Christ that was speaking to them. They didn't actually know that it was the Saviour. We're told in those verses that their eyes were holden that they should not know him, that they should not recognize him. In the Gospel of Mark, we're told that he appeared unto the two in another form. So they didn't know who it was that had been speaking to them those truths concerning the everlasting gospel of the Lord our God. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. But you see, there's the glorious fact that their ears were not holden, that they could not hear. And in fact, what they heard, my friends, as this one preached the word and applied the word, opened up the word, they got all the force of that and the strength of that and the truth of that to their hearts and their souls. They had been captivated, if you like, by this unknown one who had opened up the scriptures of God to their hearts and their souls. That's what they indicate in their assessment. Did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and as he opened to us the scriptures? You see, they're looking back. They're looking back to what happened on the road to Emmaus as this unknown one had talked to them and had opened up the scriptures before them. Now, it's very important to appreciate that point in the whole incident that they did not know that it was Christ that was with them, physically with them. It's impossible in that sense to divide the word of Christ from Christ himself. And when Christ, of course, would have spoken in the way that he would have spoken to those men that day, then you would have all the fullness of that scripture that says, never man spake like this man. But for all that, it's important for us to know that these men are, well, probably a man and a woman, Cleophas, probably his wife Mary, the wife of Cleopas, one of the women who was at the cross. Probably it was that pair, in fact, that the Lord met up with. But you see, the great thing for us to take into our hearts and our souls is that apart from any realization of the physical presence of Christ with them, they were blessed by the word of God, clearly applied to their souls and showing them the truth of God to their never dying souls. It was the opening up of the scriptures. It was a desire for a further opening up of the scriptures, more of the same that they wanted at that time. And so they constrain this unknown one at this point to come into them and to abide with them. For as they say, after all, it is towards evening. And of course, our Lord goes in with them, as we read, and the rest we know. For soon they will realize who it really was that had spoken to them on the road. And indeed, they will have a further blessing out of that constraint that they put on this one to come and to open up the truth before them. How does all of that apply to us today in the lessons to our never dying souls? And they are precious lessons, my friends. You see, there are twofold, if you like. One, that we have the word of God with us, forcefully to us, blessedly to us, apart from any physical presence of Christ with us. This is a token of that fact that the Church of Christ is going to know all her days, even though Christ physically will return to heaven again. The people of God can be blessed by the opening up of the Word of God concerning the truth of the gospel to our souls forevermore. And then, of course, the other lesson that comes out of that is the obligation that is laid upon us to go more and more into that truth of God that shows us those things that belong to our eternal peace. You see, as I say, this is a token. Christ is going to be taken away, physically that is, taken away. But he will be with us by spirit. He will be with us through the word. You remember how Paul prayed for the Ephesians that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. And the faith is exercised, of course, as old Thomas Watson said, as Christ rides forth in the chariot of his gospel. That's where he sits. He sits in the word, and it is in the word that we see and we hear our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that's the blessed thing, that we have a token of that fact, that although Christ isn't physically with us, Christ is with us, my friends, in his word from beginning to end all the days of our journey through this present world of ours. But of course, if that's a privilege and a blessing that's given to us, then there is the obligation that comes along with that. And that obligation is set before us then in the conduct of that couple that evening. You see, they had heard so much, but now they constrain this one to come in and abide with them. That's a pattern that runs through the Word of God, and a pattern that each of us is to take to our hearts and our souls. You go way back to the Old Testament, you'll get many, many examples of it. One of the well-known ones that we often cite. You remember how Jacob went up to Peniel that night, and how he wrestled, as we're told, with that strange figure, probably pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." But Jacob said, "I will not let thee go until thou bless me." Now you see that principle. Here was an opportunity, a privilege indeed, but Jacob laid hold on the obligation. "I will not let thee go until thou bless me." And haven't you often done that, my friend, in your life? When you get even a grip of Christ, but you know, and you know that you need more of Christ, the privilege, the opportunity, the obligation all go hand in glove in the working out of that aspect of our life. Another incident with Abraham, when those two messengers come, and the third one, of course, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate again. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." You see, the Lord had come, if you like, and had presented himself before Abraham. And Abraham now says, "Lord, don't pass away. Now that you have come, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." And then it all breaks itself down into gospel actual terms for us. And people like those Bereans, you remember in the Acts of the Apostles, those people indeed that heard the word of God. And it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, where the apostles had got a terrible reception, of course, from many. More noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Then we're told something else. They searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so, and the outcome was, therefore, many of them believed. You see, if the Lord has given us his word, then we are placed under obligation to search out that word. And if ever we have received a blessing from the ever-abiding truth of God to our souls, well, it should be a glad obligation to lay firmer and firmer hold upon that word, to look further and further into that word, that our souls might be blessed indeed. Great privilege, my friends, great mercy given to us in our day. They didn't know it was Christ. They heard the word. They heard the truth to their souls. And that truth had captivated their souls. Their hearts had burned while it was being presented to them. And surely now, when they come and constrain this one to come in, it's more of the same that they want to their hearts and to their minds. And you see how strongly that's put. "But they constrained him," saying. You see, they laid hold upon him almost. And in fact, you would have to say, in a sense, that that is precisely what Christ wanted them to do, and almost obligated them to do. Verse 28, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further." You see, he places the obligation into their lap, and they constrained him to come in unto them. My friends, our Lord, and I say this reverently, he won't force himself in that sense on us, but he is there for our invitation to come more and more out of this word of truth, show us more and more out of this word of truth the things belonging to our never dying souls. That subsidiary reason, as you might call it, for that invitation, it's got a great force of natural words. You know, there are those force of natural words in a sense sometimes. And they drew now unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." That's a very telling word. For this reason, because it applies to each and every one of us. I don't think people realize that sometimes. Oh, my day is far spent when I get to such and such a stage or such and such an age. Not so. Not so. Our day we have to look on always as potentially far spent. Even in the natural calendar, this time of year, don't we speak sometimes about the evenings being shorter? And it is God who determines the evening of our day. And that can be determined, relatively speaking, very early for each and every one of us. My friend, I say that out of experience, out of sad experience, that God can say the evening, the day is far spent, and your sun is to set. Regardless, young person, regardless of your age, the day is always potentially far spent, because it is God who determines the length of our days. And so, my friends, as those men constrain the Lord, then the Lord goes in, graciously goes in, for you would have to say, would never surely have shunned such an invitation given by that couple that night. And he goes into that house in Emmaus. Well, then comes the revelation part. But they constrained him, verse 29, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now, it's a strange scene in many ways. As I say, in all probability, it could well have been Cleopas. Cleopas is mentioned, and Cleopas's wife Mary was one of the Marys, one of the ones who stood at the cross when Christ was crucified. So if it was their home, then it's that home that he goes into. But they are strange scenes in the home for this reason. Because Christ, instead of taking the place of a guest in the home, takes the place of the host in the home. You see, they had invited him to be the guest. But when Christ takes that bread and breaks it and gives thanks for it, blesses it, he's not taking the place of a guest, he's taking the place of a host. Well, was that something that was... Well, you would have to say ill-mannered, should the Lord not have done that thing. He must have had a reason for doing it, because Christ never violated any of those things of that day, those natural things. So he had a reason. And of course, the reason comes out in that it is while he is doing that, that he is made known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, I've told you this before, most of you, maybe some of you don't know it. How was he made known to them in the breaking of bread? And some people would say, well, it was his whole demeanor, the way that he did it, or as he prayed, as he blessed the bread, the way that he had done when he had performed the miracles with the bread. They recognized something in that. And surely, my friends, it was, as I've said so often, For the first time that day, they saw his nail-pierced hands. Because as they walked along that road, they would have had on their great flowing cloaks, of course, and their hands would have been covered. But as he sat at meat with them and threw back that part of his cloak, broke the bread, handed it to them, and they took the bread out of his hands, they saw the nail prints in his hands. And they knew it was the Christ. What Christ? The Christ who should suffer and enter into his glory. You see, the nail-pierced hands and feet, in fact, were the epitome of the sufferings of the Messiah. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. And as they saw the nail-pierced hands, they knew that it was the very Christ who had spoken with them that day. Vanished out of their sight, of course. But in reality, that didn't matter, because now they knew he was alive. Now they would have his presence and everything in a different way. But he was alive. He had risen from the dead, just as he had said. And my friends, the same living Christ is with us every day that we live, as we look to him and open up our ears to receive the things of his word. How does salvation begin? Salvation begins, now if you're unconverted this morning, my friend, salvation begins by seeing Christ crucified for your sin. If you can see that by the eye of faith, that it is a sure evidence indeed that the Savior laid down his life on your behalf. When eyes open up to see a crucified Savior savingly, that's the knowledge granted to that heart and that soul. As Paul would say, he loved me and gave himself for me. But as we press on in the Christian life, it's those two things that we still see. The sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. It is always his cross and his crown that we're constantly to see all the days of our life when we're battling through this world, which very often we have to do. When we've got a cloud around us sometimes, the thing that we have to see is Christ crucified. Nothing short of that to save us from our sins. You know how the old lines go, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll see Jesus and you'll know him by the nail prints in his hands. And it is Christ crucified for our sins that opens up the whole prospect that he is our Savior forever and ever. Then comes the realization. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, all the things that our Lord told them on the road. Well, they said as he was telling us those things, our hearts were just bursting open, burning within us as he told us those things. And isn't it a lovely phrase? While he opened the scriptures. You know how you open a door? You know how you open a box and you see something inside? Well, he opened the scriptures to us, opened them up before us. Just what it was our Lord said to them, who can really tell, but certainly all revolving around that great fact, the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. Perhaps he told them what he had meant when he said earlier, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. David called me Lord. Showed how all of those things indeed were the truth of God. And all Bible preaching, Bible reading, Bible teaching, Bible understanding, my friends, is to open up that great fact. Christ crucified, risen from the dead, glorified at the right hand of the Father. Did not our hearts burn within us? And it's old Matthew Henry that says, note that they did not so much compare notes as compare hearts. Did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way. And it's in the light of that realization then that that response comes that evening. Now, just exactly what it was that our Lord preached, well, maybe in eternity we'll know. Maybe we'll be given, if you like, a rerun of all of those things before our hearts and our minds in eternity itself. But just out of what is said there, he preached the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He preached himself. In all the scriptures, from the beginning of them, of the end to the end of them, as they had been given concerning him. I don't know any better way to bless our souls or make our hearts burn indeed than to see Christ in all the scriptures, because Christ is in all the scriptures. I know there are some people who say, well, Christ isn't really in all the scriptures. Well, I don't know about that kind of thing. I think if you look hard enough, you'll find Christ in all the scriptures. But there are enough of the scriptures evident where Christ is presented to us. And you take all of those constantly, because they are for the strengthening of your heart. That all of those things that took place in Jerusalem at that time didn't take place in a vacuum. Wasn't an accident. God wasn't overtaken by wicked men. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that they took him and crucified him on the cross. And right from the beginning, right through, beginning at Moses and all the scriptures, he opened to them the things concerning himself. Way back to the book of Genesis. Remember how the Lord spoke about himself as being the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The door. Where would you start? Remember the ark. Remember when God told Noah to build an ark. And he told him to make a door in the ark. One door. Only one door in the ark. And when Noah by faith had performed all of those things that God had commanded, then you have that lovely word from the Lord, come thou into the ark. And he went into the ark where God was. And then you have that fearsome word, and God shut the door of the ark. Noah didn't shut the door of the ark. Ham or Shem or Japheth didn't shut the door of the ark. Noah's wife didn't shut the door of the ark. God shut the door of the ark. And as he shut in Noah and those who went in at his invitation, he shut out those who would die in their trespasses and in their sins. And when Christ says, I am the door, then he is the fulfillment of every door along that way. Fulfillment of the door of the ark. He's the fulfillment of the ark. When the day of judgment comes, my friends, we are either found in Christ in the place of safety or out of Christ in the place of condemnation. And he is the ark and the door of the ark, and he is all things, picturing him forth as he would come in the scriptures of old. Remember that other vivid door when they built the tabernacle? That was Moses as well. In the book of Exodus, you remember how he told them to make a linen wall around the courtyard of the temple, of the tabernacle. But one door, only one door in all of that massive wall, because it stretched for yards and yards and yards, only one door into the tabernacle. And the first thing that you saw as soon as you passed through that one door into the courtyard of the tabernacle was the altar of sacrifice. You see, the sufferings of the Christ, always throughout the scriptures. He is the ark in whom we are safe, but he is the ark who goes through all that outpouring of the floods of God's judgment upon himself in order that we might be safe. He is the way to God, into the tabernacle of his presence, the only way, but the one way has the altar of sacrifice absolutely attached to it. As I say, you could go on and on. Do go on and on in that way, my friend. When you read the scriptures of God, maybe our Lord would have told them about how he is the rock smitten in the wilderness. Certainly, as he told Nicodemus, as we told the children a couple of weeks ago, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Surely he would have opened up perhaps Isaiah chapter 53. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. What did he tell them? He told them, out of all the scriptures, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And as they reflect back on all of that, of course, it was all of that, as they confess, that had made their hearts to burn within them. And then, of course, there comes the response on the back of all that. Now, just read through that response. It begins in verse 33, in fact, where we didn't read on to this morning. But if you read verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and they that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." Now, you see what was happening there. They reflected on how their hearts had burned within them. They had now got a glimpse of the fact that Christ was risen from the dead. Obviously, what was in their mind was this: let's get back to Jerusalem as fast as possible, and let's tell the others, let's tell the 11, that he is really risen from the dead. But you see, no sooner do they get in through the door of that upper room in Jerusalem than the others tell them that Christ is risen from the dead. You see the two verses again, verse 33. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." That's not the two from Emmaus that say the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. They knew nothing about the Lord having appeared to Simon. At some point between them having left Jerusalem and getting back to Jerusalem, the Lord had appeared to Simon Peter. But it's the 11 who say, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then, of course, they tell how the Lord had appeared to them. And if you could grip something of the atmosphere in that upper room that night then, as one gave his experience that Christ had risen, and the other had given his experience that Christ had risen. And that day, you see, that had begun so dismally for those disciples of the Lord, you can hear them, can you not, telling of the things of Christ, the Christ who was to suffer and had now risen from the dead, the first step in his glorification had taken place. He preached these things. He rebuked them, "Slow of heart, do you not know that the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory?" And you see, those two disciples, my friends, they got great lessons for our souls, have they not? You remember why they constrained him to come in? In the first place, of course, they would have wanted to know more, but it was late at night. It is toward evening. The day is far spent. Come in and abide with us. But you see, the day is still, well, the day is further spent. Jerusalem's just as far away as ever. But they make their way, regardless of the lateness of the night or the length of the journey or anything else. They up and away back to Jerusalem to tell the others what they had now discovered. There seems to be no thought of the meal. They never ever did eat that meal, you know, because Christ had just broken the bread to give it to them, then vanished out of their sight. And immediately they rose up and made their way back to Jerusalem. You see, isn't it a lovely application for each and every one of us? As I said earlier, there are those times, unless we're giving a false impression of the Christian life, there are those times, my friends, when we know the heat and burden of the day. If we're honest with ourselves and should be honest with others, there are those times when those things press in upon us. How do we get a lifting up for the downcast, as the old Puritan would have put it? See Christ crucified, suffering and glorified. That's what they saw. That's what they realized. And so there was no thought, you see. All that burden that had lain itself upon them had now taken wings and had flown away out of their hearts and out of their souls. As old John Berridge says, one single smile from Jesus given will lift a drooping soul to heaven. That's what had happened to them. And now, of course, the Lord, ever and always gracious, with that attitude of heart and mind that they have returned to Jerusalem, then in verse 36 of the chapter, and as they thus spake about the Christ having risen, being known to them in the breaking of bread, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Jesus himself stood in them. Jesus himself drew near to them. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. They were terrified, of course. Well, you would, suddenly Christ had materialized in their midst. They hadn't let him in through the door. He had materialized in their midst. They were frightened. They were affrighted. You see how our Lord calms his spirit with his words. Why are you troubled, he says, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? And then, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And then in verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Behold my hands and my feet. He showed them his hands and his feet. Why did he do that? Because, as I say, that is the epitome of the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. That is the center and theme of the evangel. That is the gospel, Christ crucified. And the only thing that will ever convert a soul truly to God is a sight of Christ crucified. And the only thing that will ever bless a soul thereafter is the sight of Christ crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God. Those wounds, as I've said on another occasion, I'm sure, you see, they were deliberately left. Because when Christ performed miracles, he performed miracles to perfection. The last miracle that he performed before he went to the cross was the miracle in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter had chopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Christ told them to put up a sword. The Church of Christ has got no place for physical swords. Put up your sword into the sheath. They that live by the sword will perish by the sword. And he stretched out his hand and he touched the ear of Malchus, and it was made completely whole. There's no scar tissue, my friends. It was made as it had been before. And if Christ could perform that on the wounds of others, assuredly he could have performed that on the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side and his head, for that matter. But he didn't. And they were deliberately left, because those marks of his crucifixion, those marks, my friends, were the very evidence that he was the one who had been crucified and the one who had now risen again from the dead. And even in heaven, don't you know that he is presented there in glory as the Lamb, as if it had been slain? The old hymn says, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And they are glorified. And when Christ comes again, my unconverted friend, then he comes, as the word of God tells us, and they will look on him whom they pierced. And those wounds are the source of a person's salvation, or the rejection of all that points up to is the source of a person's continued condemnation. You ask yourself how you see Christ this day. There is only one way to see him, And that is to see him crucified for our sins, risen and glorified at the right hand of God. And it's the Word of God that tells us that. And the Word of God that is left to us. And the Word of God from beginning to end is calculated to point us up to that fact. And until a person sees that, then they belong to those that are fools and slow of heart. Do you not know that the Christ of God must suffer and then enter into his glory? And by the grace of God, you see Christ doing all of that for your salvation today and forevermore.